It's my privilege this evening to speak on another thing that I see as very vital, and especially vital among the needs of the OPC. And again, I want to tell you why. I began my life in a Presbyterian family. I thank God for what they gave me, for bringing the gospel in a manner that enabled me to be converted and called to the ministry of the gospel. But never were we ever visited by a pastor in our home or by any ruling elder. After I came to the conviction that the United Presbyterian Church had forsaken its heritage, I spent a year and a half in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church of the South. It is now an APARC church and has improved greatly in recent years. And then after that, entered the OPC and began my ministry in New England. And in those churches also, being visited by an elder or the pastor were rare, if not non-existent. Of course, as soon as I became a pastor in the OPC church, I began to visit all the members of the church, and I know your pastor is like that too. But my whole life experience in Presbyterianism was one in which, if any visitation was done, it was done by the minister. The minister was looked upon as the hired man who is expected to do that sort of thing, but not the elders of the church. In 1962, I received a call from the Reformed Churches of New Zealand. I did not think I was leaving the OPC. Actually, in those days, the OPC was a member of the Reformed Ecumenical Synod, and so was the New Zealand church. And those Dutch immigrants in New Zealand wanted to be more acceptable to the New Zealand people who needed the gospel so very much. And when they imported ministers from Holland, the ministers they imported, were less competent in English than many of those young immigrants were. So they came to the RES once and asked one of our OPC men, "Do you think it would be possible to have some OPC men come down and help us?" And so, through the initiative of John Galbraith, the famous oldest minister of the OPC who gave a wonderful address at the recent 75th anniversary of the OPC, some of us went down there. I was the second to go, and in the end, there were 6 OPC men went to New Zealand to help that young immigrant church get established. But you know something? When I arrived there in 1963, Mangere, New Zealand, to be the pastor of that congregation, I went to my first session meeting, and yes, they adopted English terminology. They didn't call it consistory, they called it session. They didn't call it classes, they called it presbytery. But it was simply because they wanted to be more familiar to the English-speaking context. Well, when I went to my first session meeting, I was absolutely astounded, because the elders were giving reports on their home visits. The elders went out 2 by 2 every year to every household in the entire church, and they brought back their reports to the session. That was totally new to me and very exciting, because I said, I've never seen such diligence and activity on the part of the elders of the church. I'll have more to say about that a little bit later. But right now, I am a hired servant of the Sanborn, Iowa United Reformed Church consistory in northwest Iowa. They have hired me as their assistant to help them in any way that I can. And one of the blessings they have given to me is the privilege of participating in the annual family visitation. I thoroughly enjoy that privilege, and I know its great value to the church. Now, that's from the Dutch Reformed tradition. And the Bible says we have to be very careful about tradition. The Belgic Confession warns about man-made traditions. And by the way, it's not easy to get rid of them once you have them. Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees and scribes, "For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the Word of God." And that happened again. That's why there had to be a Reformation. There were all kinds of traditions that were not apostolic, not from the Bible. But at the same time, the Bible extols apostolic tradition. We had a discussion today, the elders that I met with your pastor, about this very thing. Some of the things that have come into Reformed church life are man-made traditions. But Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and he said in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." If it's a tradition that came from the apostles, we're commanded to keep it. If it's a man-made tradition, we should not. Paul talks about the tradition that he handed on. He said, "I received from the Lord Jesus Christ what I also delivered unto you." That's tradition. The Lord's Supper. And the way it is observed ought to be just exactly as he received it from the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great blessings that I experienced in my life was to be elected soon after I arrived in New Zealand to a three-man committee, two Dutchmen against one American. And we were charged with the task of revising the Christian Reformed, USA, Christian Reformed church order to adapt it to New Zealand. And so we made a study of the history of both the Continental Reformed and the Anglo-Presbyterian traditions. In 1645, the Westminster Assembly wrote the form of Presbyterial Church government, which had this to say about the office of ruling elder. Under the title, Other Church Governors, I quote, "As there were in the Jewish church elders of the people joined with the priests and Levites in the government of the church, so Christ, who has instituted government and governors ecclesiastical in the church, has furnished some in his church, beside the ministers of the word, with gifts for government, and with commission to execute the same when called thereunto, who are to join with the minister in the government of the church, which officers Reformed churches commonly call elders." Well, that was one tradition. The other came from the Synod of Dort, 1618 and 19. In Article 16, it had something to say about what ministers and elders do together, but it also said this in Article 23. The office of the elders, in addition to what was said in Article 16, to be their duty in common with the ministers of the word, is to take heed that the ministers, together with their other fellow helpers and the deacons, faithfully discharge their office, and insofar as circumstances of time and place permit, to do house visitation, both before and after the Lord's Supper, for the edification of the congregation, in order particularly to comfort and instruct the members of the congregation, and also to exhort others in respect to the Christian religion. End of quote. I think you can see that there is a distinct and significant difference. The formulation of the Westminster Assembly did not see the task of the ruling elder to be pastoral. The Synod of Dort did. Well, we looked at that, we debated it, and I had to agree. The Synod of Dort was right. Because that's what the Bible teaches. The task of the elders is pastoral. And so we wrote our revision in accordance with what I believe the Scripture teaches. In chapter 34 of the book of Ezekiel, there's a wonderful passage describing the reasons for the downfall of the Old Covenant people of God. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God. Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the land, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God. Surely, because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves, and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand, and put a stop to their feeding. Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. And I will strengthen the weak. That's all in Ezekiel chapter 34. And it goes on later in that chapter to say this, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Now, I hope I don't have to prove to you that David there really means Christ. You remember what Jesus said to His disciples? They said, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come. And he will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has come already." And they didn't recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood. He was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Well, if John the Baptist is Elijah, Jesus Christ is David, the one promised. "I am the good shepherd," he said, "and I will feed my sheep." That's the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 34. And that being the case, we ask, well, how can the good shepherd do all the things that were promised in that passage in Ezekiel chapter 34? How can that good shepherd feed all these sheep? And I say to you, the answer is found in Acts chapter 20. Let's look at it. Chapter 20, verse 17. "Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house.'" I think that's extremely important. He goes on to tell us what he told them. He testified to them and then warned them that he was going to be unable to ever come there again and visit them. Verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." So he says to these elders, pay attention, careful attention, to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So how does the good shepherd look after his sheep? He delegates it to the elders, so that every weak one is strengthened, every sick one is comforted, and so on. And he says, "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears." Now it's my conviction that this body of elders that was called together by Paul early in his ministry, it was not too long after the ascension of Jesus Christ in terms of the passage of time, maybe 15, 20 years at the most. And he calls for all these elders of the church of Ephesus. I don't believe they were all preachers. I believe some of them were ministers of the word and others were not. 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." But when it came to being shepherds of the flock, all the elders are charged by Paul to do what he did. For he says in verse 35, "I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak," and so on. So Paul's ministry from house to house was a model for all of the elders. And in that manner, the great good shepherd actually can look after every single member of the precious flock of God. Does this mean that every elder should do exactly what Paul did? I think the answer is yes and no. I've read of elders in the Scottish Presbyterian Church who did a lot of wonderful work on an individual basis. And if you're an elder and it's not being done by anyone else, it is your God-given calling to visit the people that you have oversight of, by all means. But I now agree thoroughly with the Dutch Reformed tradition in their sending forth the elders two by two. Jesus did that. Mark 6 verse 4, 11 verse 1, 14 verse 13. Two by two. And even later, Luke 10 verse 1, He sent 70 men out two by two to visit every place that He intended to go. Wise Solomon said, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10. Even out there in Sanborn, Iowa, as an old man visiting with one of the elders in a family, I've seen how one can lift the other one up when one seems temporarily to be out of cogent answers, the other is able to come in with them. Two elders visiting a family together subvert the danger of misunderstanding. It's significantly reduced. Time after time, I've seen where people might accuse an elder of something that he shouldn't be accused of. But if there's another elder there to testify and witness, you know the Bible says one witness shall not arise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits, Deuteronomy 19:15. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. That's why Paul said, don't receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. I believe the Dutch tradition has laid hold of those biblical principles in their long established and much blessed tradition of elder family visitation. And I know from experience, as a pastor, I was in New Zealand most of 20 years, and I've been out in the Sanborn URC for about 15. When that's faithfully done, there will be many, many blessings that I do not see could exist without that practice. We all have a tendency to shy away from things unpleasant. And elders are sometimes called to deal with unpleasant things. Better have two then, not just one. If conflict arises later on, and that person that may be irritated in speaking words that shouldn't be spoken, they're greatly subdued in what they say, by the knowledge that there is not just one elder, but two. And when they report on their visits to the eldership, there is a much better picture of what really went on when that home visit was made. I hold to what is commonly called a three-office view of the New Testament. Pastor, ruling elder, and deacon. It is true, Paul lays down in Timothy and in Titus both qualifications for two offices, elder and deacon. But as I studied this over many years, suddenly it occurred to me, I was looking at Timothy and Titus, and I forgot the very fact that Paul wrote two letters to Timothy and one to Titus with special instructions to those men as pastors. And he tells us in that verse I quoted a moment ago from 5:17 that we are to give double honor to those who rule well, but especially to those who labor in word and in doctrine. Why then are they both called elders, even in that verse 5:17? I believe it is to prevent any hierarchical tendency. Now, I don't want to offend my dear friend Ian Wright, but in the Sanborn, Iowa United Reformed Church, a ruling elder, since I've been there in the last 15 years, has always been a ruling elder. Doesn't say it always has to be, but that's what is presently the case. And I don't see anything against that in the Word of God. When it comes to rule, I believe the ruling elder and the minister are on an exact equality. One is not above the other in the rule of the church. When the minister stands in this pulpit with the authority to officially declare the Word of God, then there is a difference, and it is a profound one. You must respect that special office upon which the apostle pronounces a special blessing. But the moment I step down from the pulpit, I am no higher than any ruling elder that I serve with. And the day that I think I am higher, the danger is already set in. That's my conviction. When I was in New Zealand, this is perhaps a Dutch custom too, I was always taken to the pulpit by an elder in rotation who gave me a hearty handshake before I went into the pulpit. They still do that in Northwest Iowa some, signifying that I was recognized in my office as the God-ordained minister of the Word of God. And if the sermon I preached was biblical, I even got a handshake afterwards. You're wondering, how often did he get no handshake? I always did. Really, that's true. Now, that's just a tradition. I don't say that there's anything about that that has divine warrant. But what it tries to express does have divine warrant. It's right there in 1 Timothy 5:17. Now, the Bible does say an elder must be apt to teach, able to teach. Doesn't say preach. Says teach. Is there a difference between the elder who is apt to teach and the minister who is called to preach? Yes, there is. There's a profound difference between teaching and preaching. I'd like to spend a while on that, but I'll just say there is a big difference. But regular and systematic visitation by the elders has many benefits for the congregation of the Lord. It is able to discern problems before they become big. And this is not just my opinion. It is also the conviction of others. How many of you have ever heard of Reverend Tom Tyson? Good many of you do. Tom Tyson at one time was the editor of New Horizons. He also spent several years in New Zealand. I hope you're aware of the fact that he helped produced the book on the Shorter Catechism. He made the pictures. We played golf in Auckland, New Zealand on Mondays. And we were on the golf course one day and we said, let's collaborate and do something a little different for a catechism book, shall we? And that's where it was born. Well, Tom Tyson had this to say about his experience in New Zealand. I quote, "My experience as a pastor in two congregations of the Reformed Churches of New Zealand has taught me the value and indispensability of elder visitation in members' homes. I'm talking about the ruling elders, two by two, with or without the pastor being present, taking initiative in scheduling and accomplishing at least yearly visits in the home of every member family in the congregation." And he goes on to talk about some of the things he believes are wise in preparing for that and how to handle it. Suggests, for example, that it's well to meet first of all with the entire family, then finally let the children go and have more in-depth discussion with Dad and Mom. How many of you ever heard of the Reverend Jack Sawyer? Any of you? Few of you. Jack Sawyer went to New Zealand and became the pastor of the congregation that I left when I returned in 1983. And by the way, he recently visited there on behalf of the OPC at the synod, which they have every 3 years. But here is what Jack said about it. "My experience in two Reformed Churches of New Zealand congregations was life-changing in many ways. These men," he said, "these Dutch immigrants, were self-educated men because the New Zealand immigration policy, requiring you to be pretty young, because of that, many of them had not finished high school, as we know it here in the USA. In the European system, this would have meant that they were tradesmen trained at vocational schools and or as apprentices. Nevertheless, these men were keenly aware of their office, its honors, and its responsibilities. Never since have I seen men more studious of Scripture, confession, and church order, eager to serve in the wider assemblies of the church at their own expense and faithful in all the facets of their duty." Now listen to this. "My experience in Presbyterian churches over the last 36 years is that ruling elders generally, and with noteworthy exceptions, seem to act as if they are board members or trustees. In this model, the elders virtually hire the minister and expect him to do most everything. But in the Reformed Churches of New Zealand, the ruling elders embraced their role as shepherds of the flock and were extremely diligent in home visitation, two by two. For me, to begin my ministry in the midst of this sort of help was a great great blessing." And he said some more things that I won't quote, but he says this: when elders are reluctant to do home visitation, he says, they're still very anxious to get into the pulpit and preach their own sermon. He said in New Zealand, it's the opposite. He said, "This sums up my experience in the Presbyterian Church. I don't think it's the fault of Presbyterian system of government, but somehow we've gotten away from our roots. I fervently wish that I might live to see a reformation in the office of ruling elder in the Presbyterian Church. To this end, I commend to any and all interested parties that they study the office as it is exercised in our Dutch sister churches, and in heavy type, they know the way." I have to say the same thing. It's really true. Now, our OPC standards, speaking of pastors, include among their duties the following: to shepherd the flock, minister the word according to the particular needs of groups, families, and individuals. And that includes, and I quote again, visiting in the homes of the people, instructing and counseling individuals. Also in the Church Order of the OPC, chapter 10, speaking of ruling elders, we find that they are individually and jointly with the pastor to watch diligently over the people committed to their charge, and by private admonition, they should bring to notice of the session anything that can't correct. They should visit the people, especially the sick, instruct the ignorant, comfort the mourning, and nourish and guard the children, and pray with and for the people. I think that's better than most any other Presbyterian church in America. And I think it shows the influence of some of the early men in our history: R.B. Kuyper, Ned Bernard Stonehouse, Cornelius Van Til. There are elements there from the historic Dutch tradition. But the fact remains, and this is the bottom line, we in the OPC have never got around to doing home visitation in an organized and systematic way as our brothers from the continental Dutch Reformed tradition have. I wish we had something in our church government like the church order we revised years ago in New Zealand, which said this about the elders: they shall visit the members of the congregation at least annually in order that they may comfort, instruct, and encourage each one according to the need. The OPC is second to none on the upper levels. I saw that the day I first entered the Presbytery of New York and New England many years ago. They were debating something about the work of missions. The famous John Murray, the theologian from Westminster Seminary, was there, and I heard him debate. There was a ruling elder, I think he raised potatoes in the state of Maine. Irvin Rhoda was his name. I noticed that nobody seemed to care who was talking. They wanted to know what was being said. And they voted, and Irvin Rhoda was on the winning side. And I thought, what in the world is this OPC, where it's not who talks, but what they say that really matters? And that was, to me, awesome. But on the ground level, the OPC, in my experience, is a weak church because it has never had the degree of personal attention that I saw in the New Zealand Reformed churches, because a faithful, annual, and sometimes more than annual, house visitation by elders who took the real time needed to give individual attention to the members of the church. And one of the reasons I was glad to come here was this: I know you people, a lot of you, you have that heritage and tradition. I was the editor of Ordained Servant for 14 years, and if you bothered to read it, you'll know that I was pushing this as much as I could, the need for the eldership of the OPC to get out there, get to know the flock personally, and have that kind of visitation every year, at least one time. I hope that you here in Orland Park can be a beacon of example to show other churches in our denomination what it really means to have elders who do what the book of Ezekiel in that passage promised the Lord would do when He provided for His church. Thank you for the privilege of having this platform to tell you this conviction. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have sent Jesus, the shepherd of the sheep. And we thank you, O God, that you have also provided for under-shepherds of the sheep. And we pray that in this congregation, the fine elders that you have raised up in this body of your people may have a heart to minister to the weak, the needy, the distressed, those who need a bit of comfort and encouragement, in such a way that it will build up the body of Christ in this place and strengthen the hand of the minister who proclaims the gospel, so that your name may be glorified and your people made strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.